So if for whatever reason you missed out on last week's message, this is your heads up, probably predictably, that we have moved out of our limited edition Christmas hymn series. And we've moved on to a couple of minor prophet books in Haggai and Malachi. And in these two books that are separated by 50 years or so, we get to hear God's words to his people who have recently returned to the promised land from a 70-year exile in Babylon. As had been predicted throughout several of God's prophets, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians under King Cyrus, and the Jews were given leave by Cyrus to return, to go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's from Ezra 1. And at that point, some 50,000 or so Jews decide to return in the first wave of exiles, and they set up rebuilding after the devastation of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion a generation earlier. But by the time of Haggai's prophecy, which is where we'll be today, it had been almost 20 years since they had been given leave to return to Jerusalem. And in the interim, there had been some legitimate roadblocks as to how the rebuilding was going, particularly God's temple. And so there were some good reasons why things were taking longer than expected. But eventually, those good reasons gave way to excuses, and finally, God determines to speak to his people via his prophet. So in the second year of Darius the king, this is from Haggai 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what God says to them. He says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" And the prophecy goes on, and that is the first of four oracles in Haggai that he had received from the Lord. And the result of that first oracle, we could find it in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The result of that is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. So, after 18 years or so, give or take, 18 years of stagnation on the front of rebuilding God's house, they were supposed to reestablish worship as it was prescribed in God's law. And after 18 years of kind of spinning their wheels, this prophecy of Haggai came, and it took just a little bit over 3 weeks for legitimate shovels in the ground type work to commence on the building of the temple. And for anyone who's ever worked in construction, from the beginning of a project to shovels in the ground normally is probably a little bit longer than 3 weeks. Especially anyone who's ever tried to build any kind of government building. But as we look back at this oracle and the initiation of the rebuilding of God's temple, the reason why I want to take us back to chapter 1 is it sets the stage for stage 2, the second oracle that we're going to be considering this morning. And I also wanted to point out just a kind of unique thing in our Bibles, that if we look at chapter 1, verse 15, the way it reads, it says, "On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." And that would kind of cause us to have some confusion about the dating of this passage, and that "in the second year of Darius the king" actually belongs more likely with the first verse of chapter 2. And that follows a pattern. And these dates are important. These dates are important in our understanding of how all of this goes, because it sets the stage for us to understand the imminence of the work, the importance of the work, and how they were driven. They were urgent in their work rebuilding the temple. When Haggai comes and lights a holy fire in their bellies to see that work done, that God would be glorified, 18 years of stagnation ends in just weeks, and then there's this frenzied activity rebuilding and working on the temple. But even as they do so, they also get some positive reinforcement from God himself, and that is going to be where we find ourselves this morning. So if you would open your Bibles and turn with me to Haggai chapter 1:15 at the tail end there, and we'll read into chapter 2, verse 9. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word and the second oracle given to his prophet Haggai. So last we'd heard is that God's people had been stirred up by the Lord, and they had come and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. They are working hard. They have gone and gathered the necessary materials, and they are working to the glory of God. They are in the right place. This is exactly where they should be, where, honestly, where we should be. They are well and in the will of God, working for his glory and for his pleasure. They've returned physically to God's place for them, coming back from Babylon. But even as they rebuild the temple, as God has commanded them to do, it seems that there are some misgivings amongst the people. And that is where God meets them. And how the kind of unfolding of these different oracles to Haggai go, usually at the very beginning you get a very specific date, giving us an exact location within history. And then you get a moment where God enters into the circumstances of his people. He comes in and speaks to what is going on. In the first one, they are very obviously not doing what they should have done. They should have come and worked on God's house, and he says, you're living in paneled houses and my house lies in ruins. And he comes in and says, let's go, get to work. And in the second oracle, their spiritual situation has vastly improved. They are doing as God has called them to do, and still God enters into their circumstances and he gives an encouragement to them. God's people are working hard, and it seems, at least from what we can gather from the interaction, that there are those who are downcast, who are raising concerns about what they're building. The Lord's message through Haggai was that he was with them. Or at least that's what he'd said in chapter 1. But then he asked this question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And then the next question that he asked there is putting words to perhaps their silent thoughts. Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? You've got to remember, we're many years from the last time that most of these people had seen the great temple of Solomon. And I think we all know how it often works with good childhood memories. We kind of put those up on a pinnacle and we go, oh man, remember what the temple used to be like? And they're now building a new temple. And I want to clarify, God is not complaining about his new house. He's not indicting them saying, man, look what you're building. Don't you remember what it used to look like? Couldn't you make it look a little more like that? He's acknowledging the fact that they're looking at they're working hard. They are breaking their backs to build God's temple, and they're looking at it and be like, this is just not as good. It's nowhere near as good as the last one. You have to remember that Solomon's temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, utterly destroyed and taken everything of value out of, it was one of the grandest buildings ever built. No expense was spared. And in 1 Kings 6, we read it was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And to us, maybe that doesn't sound like a giant building. But when you're building with giant quarried blocks of stone and no power tools and no loaders and no nothing else, this was a huge and glorious building. It was paneled with cedar and cypress. Cedar and cypress don't grow there. And that cedar and cypress was carved in the form of gourds and flowers. The walls of the inner sanctuary were overlaid with gold. From 1 Kings 6, around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And as you start to read the descriptions of Solomon's temple, every new thing you read, the opulent beauty of this temple grows. It was quite literally one of the greatest and most beautiful buildings ever built by man, because God was sitting there and giving instructions, partially, but it was a sight to behold that we can scarcely imagine, especially in our age of a lot of utilitarian buildings and weird architectural buildings that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense a lot of times. We look at it and go, it's supposed to be pretty. If any of you have ever seen the public pieces of artwork in Edmonton or Calgary and the millions of dollars spent on these pieces of artwork, and you go, it's a street lamp in the shape of a circle. If you've ever been to Calgary, that's a couple million dollars. But this building was, by all accounts, incredible. So it's no wonder that a measure of discouragement began to set in, as we have a relatively ragtag group of God's people that are rebuilding with limited resources, limited access to craftsmen, and to add to that, the distractions of all of the other building that was required. When Solomon's temple was rebuilt, they didn't even bring stone workers into the temple. It's like, we are going to carve the blocks in the quarry so not even the sound of a hammer will happen as we set it in place at the temple. That's how intentional it was. I don't think that was the case when they're rebuilding the temple for the second time. And they look at it, and God asks them the question that they're already asking themselves, what are we doing? This is garbage compared to the old temple. I mean, we're trying our best here, but it's not even close. Isn't it as nothing before our eyes? But that isn't the final word. Just an acknowledgement of what appears to be a lackluster recreation. God doesn't leave them there. He encourages them. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Even just looking at that fear not, I'm sure as they're looking and going, this is not even close to as nice as the last one, they remember they're building a temple for God, and there must be kind of a fear going on in their hearts, like, what is God going to think of this, and is he even going to put up with this cheap copy? And ultimately, the encouragement that God brings is the same promise that kind of got the party started in the first place. And for the second time in as many chapters, the encouragement comes in the form of a simple statement, I am with you. I am with you. To the Jewish people, this is much more than a simple throwaway encouragement. That is everything. And that's why it's so common throughout the Old Testament. Constantly, if you read the Old Testament, you'll hear this same promise or versions of it. Genesis 26, 24, the Lord appears to Isaac and said to him, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Next generation down in Genesis 28 to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. The prophet Isaiah in 41, through the prophet, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Then the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 42, do not fear the king of Babylon of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Interesting hearing that one in light of the fact that we know that Babylon then came in and destroyed everything, and yet still God says, I am with you. And even now we see the fruit here that he has delivered them from the hand of Babylon. I am with you. As we read it throughout the Old Testament, it appears to be kind of an indisputable ultimate form of encouragement. But what is it about God telling his people, I am with you, that it's such an inspiration to them? I've never been one who's had a chance to watch a lot of boxing, but one of the common boxing phrases that has gotten pretty familiar to all of us is talking about being in someone's corner. We use it all the time, and I want to clarify that when I say that God is in your corner, that he is first and foremost in his corner. A lot of times we can take it out of context, say, God's in your corner, as a way to encourage someone who's maybe making bad choices or doing things they shouldn't, and say, that's okay, God's on your side. Like, no, God's on his side. But he's not trying to be a tool to be used. He's not trying to be a genie or a vending machine to dispense according to our desires and at our pleasure. And God being in our corner is not simply or even primarily even about us or our joy or our well-being. God chose us, he created us, he welcomes us, and he calls us to live for his glory. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, whom I created. Why? For my glory, whom I formed and made. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. Again, over and over and over throughout scriptures, we get that God is about his own glory. And in our age of false humility and humble bragging and self-deprecation, that sounds wrong in our ears, that God is about himself and his own glory. That's because when we, as people, are about our own glory, inevitably, we are stealing glory that is due to another. There is always a greater glory that we ought to ascribe to. But there is no glory greater than God's glory. And there's nothing that anything in creation can do that is a better use of time than to bring God glory. We were created, everything was created to witness to the glory of God. But all that being said, God is about his glory, but there is a real sense in which if we are following him, if we are committed to him, that God is in our corner, he is on our side. A boxer's corner is their place for rest and coaching during breaks. They have supporters there ready to help them and get them ready for the next round. They're sent out of that corner with that purpose of defeating their foe, of winning their bout. And when they do so, they reap the glory and the reward. And when we live, when we do all to the glory of God, when our pursuit is that he would be magnified in whatever we do, then God is in our corner as we pursue the aim of glorifying God. God is in our corner when he is helping us to glorify him, and that is good news for us. God's motive in seeking glory for himself, that he would be clearly seen and clearly known, is the absolute best thing for his people. We live in a world that is constantly trying to define what's my purpose, why am I here, what's the reason that life exists. And apparently the best our world has usually been able to come up with is some kind of ultimate, usually physical and material fulfillment. That's always out of reach, and $1 more or one vacation more or one toy more, what our world holds out as being fulfilled is always just a little bit out of reach. When God defines our ultimate purpose and our ultimate path for mankind, that is a mercy to us. And in Haggai's time, not only did the Jewish people have kind of the overarching purpose of standing as witnesses for Yahweh, as each one of us do, they also had been given specific instructions. Go up to the hills, bring down lumber, build the house, and I will be pleased in it and be glorified. That's what they were told to do. And even in that, there was hardship. So God comes and sees that they're looking at what they're building, the work that they're doing, and sees that they're dissatisfied with it. They look at it and go, it's nothing in comparison. And God says, be strong. To the leaders and to the people, he says, be strong. This is the Lord's declaration. Work. For I am with you, the declaration of the Lord of armies. Does your work seem fruitless? Are the result of your labors way less than you'd hope that they would be? Even more so when you compare them to how Solomon's temple used to look? Work. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And note that he doesn't make some promise to do kind of a loaves and fishes type miracle whereby they're going to work their feeble efforts and somehow God would take that and turn it into, you're going to work on a little temple and all of a sudden it's going to turn into Solomon's temple and better. He just says, work. And when he's talking to them the first time, when he gives them the commission, he says, build the house and I will be pleased in it and be glorified. Considering the work that's at hand, the labors that are participating, it was of greater importance to see what was going on in their hearts and that they would be working even than the building of the actual building itself. Exactly how nice the building looked was not the point of what God was doing amongst his people. They were to work, and to be fair, they were to work with excellence to the best of their abilities. And we each, as we exercise our gifts for God's glory, we should do it to the absolute best of our abilities. But the prime importance was that they would work to the best of their abilities to God's glory. And if they were going to do that, then God would be pleased with it. And ultimately, there was a reason why the product was not quite as important as the process and the people doing the job. And that's stated in the back half of our passage. He says, work. He says, just build it and I will be pleased with it. He says, be strong. And the reason why is that for the Lord of armies says this. Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Not only would the glory of the Lord's house ultimately be greater than just this temple that they're looking at, this kind of failed project it almost felt like in their mind, but the glory would be even greater than the first temple, than Solomon's temple, because the Lord himself would fill it and he would provide peace. And now for us who are on this side of Christ and this side of history, we know that this temple that they're building, eventually it was renovated by Herod and it became known as Herod's temple. But even that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And since that time, God has revealed that we, his people, are to become his temple, built on the foundation of Christ. We personally have become dwelling places for the person and presence of God the Spirit on earth. And I don't know about you, but if I consider myself being built as a temple of God, even knowing that the Spirit of the Lord dwells within me, I often look at my own life, and I think we could probably do the same as a church, and we can ask ourselves the same question that the people were asking themselves in Haggai's time. How does it look to you? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing? We look at our own spirits and our own lives and we are keenly aware of our own failings and how much we have failed to be holy as God is holy. And we look at what God is building in our lives and go, seems like nothing. It doesn't seem like my heart is this beautiful temple to the Most High God. A temple that exceeds even the grandeur and the splendor of even Solomon's temple. One thing that is helpful for us when we are reading particularly Old Testament passages and asking ourselves, what does this have to do with me today? I am not currently building the second temple in Jerusalem. Is to go, well, what does the New Testament have to say about this passage? And every now and then we are given a direct benefit where our passage is quoted word for word in the New Testament. Tim read it for us earlier from Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, God is warning his people. He's warning them, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that being the Lord. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Where the second temple, ourselves and the church, even Solomon's great temple itself, all of these are pale comparisons to the glory that God intends to display in his internal dwelling place. When Christ returns and those who have not refused his offer of salvation in his name are gathered to him to worship him in the New Jerusalem, where there is no need for a physical temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, there's not going to be this yearning for an earthly reproduction. People aren't going to be saying, man, I wish we had Solomon's temple back as they worship the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies in heaven. They're not going to be looking for that old temple because they have been given a new temple, a better temple. And for those of us who have lived in the days of imperfect temples to a perfect and holy God, and whether that's an imperfect old second temple or an imperfect personal temple as we worship God and are built into that temple, the perfection of that eternal place and state of worship will finally and permanently lay to rest any concerns about our imperfect worship on this side of eternity. Our job right now is to be strong and to work for God's glory. For he has done the work that needed to be done. In particular, Christ has done the work that needed to be done. Christ worshiped his Father perfectly by his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his glorification. Christ's life was perfect. It was everything that our worship should be. And then when we look at our own worship and we go, our own worship is failing, our own worship is not as good as it should be, our eyes are then forced to turn off of what we're doing to what Christ has done. In our worship, it is our desire that God would be glorified. We still have to work for the glory of God. The people of Israel in Haggai's time still had to work to build the second temple that was not as good as the first temple by every metric. They still had to work for God's glory because God had commanded them to work for his glory. We still have to work for God's glory because he has commanded us to work for his glory, even though Christ has already done the work to glorify God, and it is his glory and his work that we hold on to. We aren't simply let off the hook because Christ has done it. So brothers and sisters, let's remember, let us recognize that our God is indeed the same yesterday and today and forevermore. He is as worthy of our worship now as he ever has been and ever will be. And whether in the temples of old or as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, May each of us be driven to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let us work so that in whatever place and whatever house that we are building, the Lord will be pleased in it and be glorified. And as we work for God's glory, it's the same in my life as it is in yours. I can say it with confidence. As I work for God's glory, the thoughts begin to creep in that our house, the house that we are building, the work that we are doing for God's glory, it's worthless. It's failing. It's not good enough. Let's acknowledge that. The work that we do for God's glory will never be good enough in our own hearts and our own minds. Because it can't be. We are imperfect. We cannot be good enough for God's glory, but that doesn't mean we cease trying and we cease working for His glory. We say, you're right, it's not good enough, but I will continue to work, I will continue to grow, I will continue to pursue God's glory, all the while pointing to the one who has worked perfectly in and through us and who will finish the work that He has started in us in the day of Christ Jesus. We, with hearts alive and built up in faith, declare that yes, we work with failing hands and faltering hearts, but our righteousness that amounts to nothing is not our hope and not what we depend on. For as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I think our audience in Haggai needed to hear this. God has to build this house. We who are in Christ across all ages can remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Not because our labor or our value makes our work so worthwhile. If we are just working for the sake of work, if we are just being righteous for the sake of balancing the scales and being righteous, it's worthless. But if our work is in the Lord, if our work points to and recognizes the eternal worth of what Christ has done in the cross and is working in our hearts, then all of a sudden our work takes on a different tone. I'm not working to earn glory from God. I am not working to earn right standing before God. I am working because God has done everything to make us right with Himself through Christ Jesus. And how could I do anything less? Think of the people in Haggai's time. They have been absolutely decimated by the Babylonians, and God Himself rescues them. For some reason, some king of Persia, Cyrus, says, you know, I know you guys have been in captivity for 7 years. Go home and build a temple to your own God, the God of Israel. They didn't accomplish that. God accomplished that on their behalf. And then God says, okay, you're back here, build a temple to me. And God says, "It honestly, don't worry so much about what you're building. Work, and I will be pleased with what you build for me because you are working, because I have commanded to you and for my glory." And we today are blessed to labor upon and within a house that depends entirely upon the finishing and purifying work of Christ. When we look at the work of our hands, what we do as a church, what we do as believers, and we see that it's just not quite as good as we want it to be, we can say, I will continue to pursue everything to excellence and realize that the ultimate work has been done by Christ. Christ died that we might live. He was born a man that His people would never die, and by His death and resurrection, we might be able to worship the Lord God forever in glory. Christ is in our corner as we pursue the glory of God, even in our failing efforts. Christ is in our corner as we pursue the glory of God. And one day we will look upon Christ as the victor, as the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. And we will say, I have worked for you, but in the end, what I have done counts as nothing. All to Christ, all glory to Christ, that God might be glorified in and through us because of Christ. So church, we need to work for God's glory. And we know that when we do so, we have one far greater than us who is in our corner. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that for reasons we cannot even begin to appreciate and explain, you have seen fit to glorify yourself in failing beings such as us. God, we don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to worship you as your people. We don't deserve to be included in your plan to spread your name to every corner of the globe. And yet, God, by your sovereign plan and will, you have included us in that work. And you have given us roles and tasks within that work for your glory and for our good. So, Lord, may we shudder to shirk the duties that you have given us. And, Lord, we confess that we have shirked those duties. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when we have failed in the work that you've given us to do. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts, build us up, and send us out again, that we might continue to pursue your glory in all things. And Lord, we look forward to the day that is coming where you yourself will be our temple, where the work that we have done for your glory will be superseded, and we will see you face to face. We will worship you in a city where there is no need of a temple, there is no need of a sun or moon to give light, for that is the dwelling place of God with man, and your glory is with your people. But until that day comes, teach us to work for your glory. Not to earn anything for ourselves, but out of gratitude for what you have done and are doing and will bring to pass in the days to come. Do not allow us to have a lazy faith, but drive us to seek you and to seek your glory in all things. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.